Well, we continue now our worship by setting our minds on the Word of God. So I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 6. Our text for today is John 6, verses 60 to 71. And in this text, we see that there are those whose shallow faith is conquered by unbelief. And there are those whose unbelief is conquered by sovereign grace. Many of us have had that painful experience of seeing someone we know and love turn away from Christ. Maybe it was a child who professed belief in Christ very young and maintain that belief for a number of years, but as they grew, maybe into their teen years, maybe beyond, they went down the path of rebellion and ultimately turned away from Christ. Maybe it was a friend, someone you've known for many years who was a believer and a strong believer, someone maybe you went to a small group with, had many spiritual conversations with, prayed together, and yet ultimately turned away from Christ. Maybe it was even a pastor, your own pastor, or some well-known Christian leader who it came out that they were actually living a double life and then finally gave themselves wholly over to sin. These are devastating situations. And depending on your relationship with them, it produces in us, rightfully so, grief and sorrow. Maybe even fear. Because the thought is, if they can't stay true to Christ and they were so fruitful and they were so faithful, what hope is there for me? Perhaps more than anything, when we see this happen, it raises questions. Questions like, how can somebody believe in Christ and then turn away from Him? How can someone that the Lord clearly used fall away? Were they ever a true believer to begin with? Were they just faking it the whole time? How can I have assurance of my salvation if this person seemed to have a stronger faith than mine and yet they've turned away? Well, we won't be able to answer all of those questions, but the passage before us gives us the truth that can anchor our souls and shape our thoughts as we work through such important questions. I want you to follow along as I read. I'm going to start back in verse 53 and read all the way down to verse 71, just to put us back into this context. The Word of God says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever.' Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling or whispering, murmuring about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we consider this passage, we recognize that there are those, perhaps even in this room, almost certainly in this room, who are self-deceived, who would consider themselves disciples of Christ, and yet whose faith is shallow and will be overcome and conquered by unbelief if you do not do your work of sovereign grace. Many of us know those in our lives who have turned away, and we grieve over that. And so we ask, Lord, that you would use this passage to instruct us, to teach us truth about salvation, that you would show us the glory of Christ as he interacts with these people and his disciples, and that you would work in each one of us to strengthen our faith and cause us to believe, if not for the first time, then to believe again and again, that you alone have the words of eternal life, and you are the Holy One of God, Lord Jesus. So work through your word among us today, we pray. Amen. Well, in verses 22 to 59 of this chapter, Jesus has interacted with two groups of people. He's interacted with a crowd who followed him from across the lake the day before, and he's interacted with the Jews who were there in the synagogue where the crowd found Jesus. These were the residents of Capernaum, the community members of even himself and his own family. And in our section, verses 60 to 71, Jesus interacts with two new groups of people, two groups who had been standing there the whole time listening and observing Jesus. The two groups are the disciples of Jesus and the 12. Now, this might be confusing to us because so much of the Gospels refer to the 12 as the disciples, but here John is making a distinction between a larger group of disciples who chose to follow Jesus and the 12 disciples whom Jesus chose to follow him. Unlike the crowd and the Jews who began and remained in a state of unbelief, the disciples and the 12 are those who claim to have believed in Jesus. They would say, "Yes, I believe and I follow Jesus." And here their faith is tested and its quality is revealed. Now, in light of that, we're going to walk through this passage under two headings. The first heading is unbelief conquers shallow faith. Unbelief conquers shallow faith. Notice that I didn't say fake faith, but shallow faith. Fake faith implies hypocrisy. When someone deceives others by portraying themselves as a believer when they know in their heart that they are not. Shallow faith is not fake faith in that sense. Shallow faith is when someone thinks they believe in Jesus. They're excited about Jesus, but their faith isn't rooted in the truth. They may believe in a version of Jesus that isn't real, or they may believe with the wrong motives, with the hope of prosperity or the ease of life. Whatever the case, shallow faith is what Jesus described in the parable of the sower when he said in Matthew 13, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. That's shallow faith. And because that faith is shallow, unbelief in the heart will conquer it sooner or later. That's the first heading we'll work through. Unbelief conquers shallow faith. The second heading will be sovereign grace conquers unbelief. As Jesus has already been teaching throughout this chapter, when God performs his work of sovereign grace in a person's life, they not only will come to him, but he will keep them in him. Whatever doubts or uncertainty arise in a person's heart, it will not choke out the life that God has given. Because sovereign grace always conquers unbelief. Let's begin with the first heading, unbelief conquers shallow faith. Look again at verse 60. The Apostle John describes the scene and he says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? Notice how he says, many of his disciples. A disciple in the Jewish culture, as you may know, was not simply a student of a teacher, but it was one who chose to follow a teacher. They would select a rabbi that they would sit under their teaching, yes, but they would also follow them around. They would observe their life. They would aim to imitate them in every way possible. Their goal was to become like their teacher, not only intellectually, but in every possible way. And so, because the primary ministry that Jesus had was not healing, but actually teaching, it's no surprise that people attached themselves to him and considered him their rabbi. They would even leave their families, their homes, their jobs, and follow him as much as he would allow. Now, the four Gospels are very quiet on this group of disciples, so we don't know how many there were or how that group shifted and changed over time. Obviously, there's a change that happens here. We do know that among these disciples were a group of women from Galilee. The Galilee is the region where Jesus is even now. And this group of women served Jesus. They provided for Jesus in various ways, and they were faithful all the way to the end. They were even some of the first. The group of women were the first to discover that Jesus had risen from the dead. Not only were there a group of women that were faithful throughout the entire ministry of Jesus beyond the 12, but the book of Acts tells us that when Jesus had ascended into heaven and the 11 disciples were waiting for the Holy Spirit in the upper room, they decided that they needed to find someone to replace Jesus to fill out the 12, the number of 12 for the disciples. And so they determined that the man who would replace Judas had to be somebody who, quote, accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. If you recall, two men were put forward who fit that qualification. We don't know if there were more who fit that qualification, but there were at least two who had been following Jesus right alongside the women and right alongside the 12 from the time of John the Baptist until the very end. The point is, beyond the 12 disciples, there were always, virtually, except when Jesus specifically went aside with the 12, but there was almost always a group of people who followed Jesus and traveled with him virtually everywhere, even from the beginning of his ministry. And so when John says many of his disciples here in verse 60, that has to mean more than a few. I mean, was it dozens? Was it hundreds? We, of course, have no idea. But these disciples had been following Jesus for some amount of time. And because they went from place to place with Jesus, they had seen many more miracles than the crowd across the lake had seen. And they had heard the teaching of Jesus far beyond what these Jews in Capernaum had heard, because they went with Jesus from synagogue to synagogue, listening to his teaching. And at some level, they believed. They followed him because they believed what he said. But now, hearing Jesus say that to have eternal life, you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, this was too much. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? This is the only place where we have such a question recorded. But it's created in many people's minds this category of the words of Jesus called the hard sayings of Jesus. There's even a couple books published by that title. The word translated hard can mean rough or harsh or unpleasant. And what they're calling hard is not the words of Jesus, as though they don't like the choice of words that he had. The word saying translates logos, which refers to the ideas. So they're not complaining about Jesus' vocabulary or his tone. They're complaining about the ideas, the truth that Jesus is teaching. And by saying that they are hard, they don't mean they're confusing or hard to understand. What they're saying is Jesus' ideas are hard to accept. Mark Twain wrote on behalf of many when he said, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." When we understand human nature as Scripture reveals it, that makes perfect sense. There may well be things an unbeliever struggles to understand the basics, dynamics of, but the problem lies with the things that they do understand. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." There, the word understanding is parallel with accepting and with folly, in the sense that it's not that they can't comprehend the meaning of words and sentences, it's that they can't understand how these things can be true. If you do any study at all of Scripture and you read the words that have been written by Bible scholars, you find out pretty quickly that there are a great many Bible scholars who know Hebrew and Greek and Latin and all kinds of languages, and who can translate the Bible accurately and who can provide you a clear and simple meaning of what the Bible is saying. The problem is they don't believe in the supernatural, so they don't believe any of it. So they just study it not as the Word of God, but as some old ancient text like all the other religious texts that has no bearing on their lives. Again, the issue for the unbeliever is accepting, not necessarily understanding. Now, when it comes to these particular disciples, it's not clear precisely what they found difficult. Was it that they took offense to the idea that to have eternal life, all you had to do was believe? Was it that they thought that they just had to have some activity, some work that they needed to do? Or did they take offense that you had to eat the flesh of Jesus and drink his blood in order to have eternal life? The text doesn't tell us one way or the other, but I personally doubt that they understood Jesus' true meaning, as we saw last week, that he's referring to eating and drinking his flesh as a metaphor for believing. They were offended by what he said. They probably took him literally, and again, rather than asking questions to seek understanding, they just took offense. Look at Jesus' response in verse 61 to 64. "But Jesus said," or Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, "said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe.'" As with the crowd and with the Jews, Jesus did not back off of what he said. He didn't slow down and explain himself to them. No, he knew their hearts, and he knew that even though they had been following him, their faith was shallow. In fact, that's exactly what he points out to them. Grammatically, if you look at verse 62, it is an incomplete sentence in the Greek. It begins as if he's going to make an if-then statement, but he only gives the first half. This is a rhetorical device which assumes the then statement. So Jesus is asking something like, if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, then would you believe? Or perhaps, then would you still be offended? More than likely, the assumed question is related to his first question, which is, are you offended at this? And since the opposite of taking offense in this particular context is believing either one of those would be a good option as to what he's asking. If you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before, then would you believe, or then would you still be offended? Now, what does he mean by if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Throughout this chapter, he's been teaching that he was sent by the Father from heaven. And so to ascend to where he was before has to mean to ascend back into heaven. And so in short, Jesus again is effectively asking, would you believe if you saw me ascend into heaven? Now here's the kicker. The answer that immediately comes to mind is yes. Yes, Jesus, if we saw you ascend into heaven, of course we would believe. That would be such an unmistakable, undeniable, irrefutable proof of all that you say that of course we would fall down and worship and believe no matter how hard your sayings are. That's what the natural man would say. Earlier in the conversation, if you recall, the Jews asked Jesus to prove the truth of his words by making more bread. Yes, Jesus, if we see another sign of the supernatural, we would believe. When Jesus hung on the cross, the Jewish leaders said, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." The rich man languishing in hell pleaded with Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to his father's house to warn his brothers about the coming judgment. He said, "If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." You see, we are naturally disposed to think that if we or someone else sees an actual hard evidence, sign of the miraculous, people will believe. How many atheists have said, "I would believe in God if he just proved himself to me right now"? So the answer to Jesus' question seems obvious. Yes, if they witness his ascension, they would believe. But the true answer Jesus gives is no. Even if you saw me ascend into heaven, you would not believe. Now, how do we know that this is the real answer to his question? Well, first, remember that these are his disciples. They've been following him around for some period of time. They've heard him preach. They've seen him perform every form of miracle virtually. They've heard him teach truth authoritatively. They've been attracted to it. They've been amazed and believed in the miracles that he performed. They had no doubts about that. If they needed supernatural evidence to support their faith in the claims of Jesus, they had it in spades. So we would have to ask, what would seeing Jesus ascend into heaven add to what they already had? If all the evidence they had already available to them wouldn't convince them that Jesus, that what Jesus is saying was true, then not even seeing him ascend into heaven would. So that's the first way we know the answer is no. The second way is what Jesus says next assumes a no answer. Look at verse 63. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." This is the first time Jesus brings the Holy Spirit into this entire conversation. As I pointed out last week, by saying it's the Spirit who gives life, what Jesus is saying is the Holy Spirit is the agent by whom the Father does the work of drawing people to himself. To say that the Spirit gives life here is to say that apart from the Spirit giving life, we are naturally dead. And like a dead person whose corpse has no ability to experience or respond to the world around it, the natural soul is dead to the things of God. The spiritually dead soul looks at anything that mankind has made, no matter how small and insignificant, even a broken shard of pottery. And they naturally and rightly conclude, someone designed that and made it. But then they look at the glories of creation, the wonders in the sky, the abundant life on earth, the intricate details in all the world that God has made that extend infinitely beyond what we ourselves are able to create. And they say, that happened by accident. No designer, no creator. It's no surprise then that when the spiritually dead souls hear that the Son of God has come from heaven to give himself for the life of the world, they are incapable of accepting it as true. The only way that a person in their natural condition can accept the truth of God is if the Spirit gives them a new heart and a new mind to experience and respond to this world as it really is, a world that reflects the glory of God and where God has revealed himself in the person of Christ and in his word. Unless the Spirit gives life, Jesus says here, the flesh is no help at all. Now, he's not saying that eating his flesh is no help, even though that's true. If you take his words literally, physically eating his body would have no value whatsoever. But here he's using flesh in the sense of one's human nature. And the parallel statement to this would be John 1, verses 12 to 13, which says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." As we saw when we studied that passage, the will of the flesh is really a person's individual will, their personal will. And the will of man more likely refers to the external efforts such as man-made religion. In other words, just as none of us willed ourselves into our mother's womb and none of us willed ourselves out of our mother's womb, neither can any of us will ourselves into the kingdom of God. And just as it is God's divine work that opens the womb and allows the natural processes that he designed to unfold, so it is God's divine work that gives us spiritual life and enables us to live in his kingdom. Again, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Now, how does the Spirit give life? How does he do that? Well, it's through the Word of God. Look at the second half of verse 63. He says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Most other translations, English translations, preserve the repeated verb there, saying, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." Not a major significance there, but helpful to keep in mind. This phrase has given interpreters much difficulty. It's an unusual phrase where the meaning actually isn't immediately clear. What does Jesus mean when he says, "The words that I've spoken to you are spirit"? Pneuma there is the same word as spirit earlier in the verse, but he's clearly not referring to the Holy Spirit once again. Some say that he's saying that his words are spiritual. And that would make sense if he said that, but he didn't say that. There's actually a word for spiritual in the Greek, and Jesus didn't use it. So some say, well, he means that his words are produced by the Holy Spirit. Or others say, no, his words produce spiritual life. All of those are possible, but really stretch the meaning of the words themselves and the grammar. And frankly, there actually is no commonly accepted view of what precisely did Jesus mean. And so whatever the precise meaning of it, there is consensus that the sentence as a whole conveys that the words of Jesus are what the Holy Spirit uses to give life. And we can be confident in that interpretation because that's what the rest of Scripture teaches. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "We are born again through the living and abiding Word of God." James 1:18 says, "Out of his own will he brought us forth by the Word of truth." The gospel is called the Word of life in Philippians 2:16. So life comes when the Word of God is proclaimed and the Spirit of God opens the heart to see and believe. But, Jesus says in verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe. They don't believe because though they've heard the word, the Holy Spirit has not given them life. The Father has not drawn them to himself. Therefore, they have not come to him. Jesus continues in verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. It cannot be said more clearly. The only way that someone can come to Jesus is if the Father grants them the ability to do so. This is why when the Jerusalem church heard the news that the Gentiles had come to faith in Christ, they didn't celebrate and proclaim, great, they figured it out. No, they said in Acts 11, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Salvation is by God's will and by God's grace alone. Some say that God chooses to save those whom he foresees will choose him. But that's exactly backward. Whom God wills to save will come to him. That's what Jesus has been teaching throughout this chapter, as we've seen. Now, the Apostle John adds a footnote there at the end of verse 64. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. John's telling us that to explain why Jesus could say there are some of them who did not believe. He's reiterating to us exactly what he had told us back in chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he had performed miracles, and it said that the people were believing in his name. But then John wants us to know Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The point is, Jesus was never deceived by the crowds. He didn't look at the thousands of people or the hundreds or whatever it was, wherever he was, and say, my message is getting out. People are believing. This is going great. No, Jesus knew the shallow faith of the crowd. They were attracted to the miracles. They were interested in the teaching. And like bandwagon fans, they loved following him when it was easy. But as soon as they encountered difficulty, or Jesus said things they didn't like, they jumped off the wagon. Look at verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Shallow faith looks like real faith. Shallow faith is excited, it's interested, it's eager. People with shallow faith make sacrifices to follow Jesus. They'll get plugged into church and serve. And if given the opportunity, they'll even lead ministries. They'll have all of the external signs of being a believer. But sooner or later, unbelief will conquer their shallow faith. It might be the trials of life. It might be the desires of the flesh. It might be arguments against Christianity for which they have no answer. It might be the way that people sin against them. It might be encountering some truth in the Bible that they hadn't heard before. It can be all kinds of things. But something will choke out their shallow faith and they will turn against Christ. And no matter how active or how vibrant their faith appeared, if someone rejects Christ after claiming to follow him, that means they had never received life from the Spirit. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us. That's true of this group of disciples who had followed Jesus for some period of time. And Judas himself was no exception to this rule. He seemed as strong of a believer, as we'll see, as the rest of the 11 disciples, but his faith, too, was shallow at best. And what's remarkable about Judas is that no one ever suspected that he would betray Christ. There was nothing about him that tipped them off. In fact, when the night before he died, Jesus told the disciples as they were in that upper room, "Someone is going to betray me. One of you is going to betray me." Each of the 11 disciples were more convinced that they themselves might betray Christ than they ever had the thought that it might be Judas. And yet it was Judas who was the betrayer. His heart was never ultimately with Jesus. The longer that somebody appears to be a true disciple, the more shocking is their betrayal. But the explanation is always the same. Sooner or later, unbelief will conquer shallow faith. That brings us to our second point. Unbelief may conquer shallow faith, but sovereign grace will always conquer unbelief. Sovereign grace conquers unbelief. Look at verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Picture this in your mind. Yesterday, Jesus has been standing with the disciples on the grassy plains off of the Sea of Galilee, surrounded by, say, 15,000 people. Today, Jesus has been packed into the synagogue with hundreds of people who have followed him, who have listened to him, who've been eagerly interested in what he would say and do. The crowds from yesterday are gone, but the fact that there's no standing or there's no available space in the synagogue, standing room only, you still have that sense of, hey, things are going well, Jesus is popular. But all of a sudden, this crowd, these hundreds, walk away. And here is Jesus effectively standing with the 12 in an empty room. And he says, "Do you want to go away as well?" Now, we can read that wrongly and assume that Jesus is fearful. Like, he has a puppy dog eyes. You're not going to go away too, are you? But as is always the case, Jesus never asked a question because he didn't know the answer. He asked a question to draw out and have others verbalize what he already knew was in their heart. So he asks his question, and then Peter, who usually puts his foot in his mouth, expresses the heart of all true believers when faced with challenges to their faith. Peter says these beautiful words in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Mark this, beloved, the heart of true faith affirms the supremacy and the exclusivity of Christ above all things. The heart of true faith affirms the supremacy and the exclusivity of Christ in all things. Now, I'm convinced that Peter and the rest of the disciples, the rest of the 12, were just as confused as everybody else. If you read the Gospels, you know that they needed Jesus to explain everything to them. When he spoke in parables, they needed explanation for the parables. When he spoke plainly, they needed explanation for his plain words. So I'm pretty sure that Jesus, sometime later on, would have had to explain to the disciples what he meant by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. At the same time, Peter displays the heart of one in whom God is at work. In the face of confusion, he brings to mind all of the evidence and experience that he's had with Jesus, and he stands on what he knows to be true. Let's consider what he says. First, he says in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." This speaks to the exclusivity of Jesus. No one else has the words of eternal life. Everyone else says a lot of things, but no one offers eternal life like Jesus does. The Sadducees didn't believe in life beyond the grave. The Pharisees did, but they didn't have much to say about it, so they spent their time piling burdens on the backs of people, making it almost impossible for them to know what eternal life was. Pagan religions were even worse, keeping people trapped in the fear of death. No one offers the kind of soul-satisfying relationship to God that Jesus offered. And you know that hasn't changed in 2,000 years. You can scour the world over, from North and South America to Africa to Europe to Asia, everywhere on the planet. You can look everywhere, and you will not find anyone who has words of eternal life. Whether you study humanistic religions or ancestral religions or pagan religions or New Age religions, whether you look into atheistic religions where man is God, or polytheistic religions where there are many gods, or pantheistic religions where everything is God, or monotheistic religions where there is only one God, you will not find any text or any teacher or any guru who offers the kind of eternal life that Jesus offers. Nor will any of them offer to grant eternal life, not on the basis of your works, which you can never sufficiently do yourself, but solely on the sovereign grace of God, who alone is able to reconcile you to himself. Only God the Father loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever works, no, whoever believes in him would have eternal life. Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. Only Jesus offers a real and personal relationship with God now in this life and forever in his glorious presence. That's the exclusivity of Jesus. Consider, second, the supremacy of Jesus. Look at what else Peter says in verse 69. He says, "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Notice how Peter states his conviction. He says, "We have believed and we have come to know." Both of those are perfect verbs, which means they're actions done in the past with continuing results. They have believed in the past and they're still believing. They have come to know in the past and they're still knowing. Nothing Jesus said has changed what they believe and what they know. There's something similar in this to that famous quote by Anselm in the 12th century. I believe so that I may understand. Peter perhaps could have said, "We've come to know, therefore we believe." But he didn't say that. He said, "We have believed and we have come to know." That's not to say that believing is blind faith that gets filled in with knowledge later, but it is to say, and this is important, it is to say that belief doesn't have to have all the questions answered. The disciples believed in Jesus, but again, the gospel records show just how much they failed to understand until after Jesus rose from the dead, and even beyond that, until after they received the Holy Spirit. But they didn't need to understand everything because they understood the most important thing. And what was it they understood? The supremacy of Jesus, that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Now, that's an interesting title for Peter to use. The only other time in the Bible, or rather in the New Testament, that we hear that title is on the lips of a demon. Earlier in his ministry, actually there in that city of Capernaum, Jesus encounters this man possessed by a demon, and Mark 1:24 records the words of the demon where he said, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, why would a demon call Jesus the Holy One of God? Because that's a common title for God in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah and the other prophets. The Lord says in Isaiah 43:15, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." And 44 more times, the Lord is called the Holy One. or the Holy One of Israel. But what's particularly remarkable about Peter using this title for Jesus is the Holy One is not a title for the Messiah. The words are used in Psalm 16:10, where David wrote, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And though that is David himself affirming God's care for him, the New Testament shows that that is ultimately fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. But even with that, there's no Old Testament expectation that the Messiah would be called the Holy One. In fact, we never hear that title used again the rest of the New Testament. So here, listen, Peter is not declaring Jesus to be the Messiah. He is declaring Jesus to be God. It will be later at another time and in another place in Caesarea Philippi that Peter declares famously that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah, the Son of the living God. But here he proclaims the fundamental truth, which he says all of us 12 disciples have come to know, that Jesus is God. And that is the necessary conclusion of what Jesus has been teaching, that he was sent from the Father, from heaven. Make no mistake, Peter is not declaring Jesus to be his favorite preacher or his preferred rabbi. In no way does Peter convey that Jesus is just a cut above all other men. No, Peter declares the supremacy of Christ by proclaiming him to be God. And because Jesus, as God, is supreme over all, he is exclusively to be followed. Where else shall we go? This is the declaration of one who has been conquered by sovereign grace. Beloved, when you are confused by the truth, when you struggle with some aspect of theology, when doubts creep up in your mind, that in and of itself is not a problem. I've had those very thoughts over the years. I mean, is this all true? What if we're just like all the other false religions in the world? What if the theory of evolution is more than just a theory? Those kinds of thoughts are normal given the pressure that we face to conform to the world around us. But the one who has been drawn by the Father, been given life by the Spirit, and received by Jesus into the kingdom will respond to such thoughts by remembering the truth. Where else can we go? Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. He rose from the dead, and he changed the world, and he's changed me. How can I doubt in the dark what is so clear in the light? What else can I do but give all of who I am and all that he has given to me back to him in worship and service? Where else can we go? Well, Peter's response is no surprise to Jesus. He already knew what was in the heart of Peter and the other 12. So he responds to them in verse 70. "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" This choosing, as he says, that I chose you, this choosing is not a choosing for salvation, but a choosing to be his 12 disciples. He chose them not hoping they would believe. He chose them not as a response to their belief. They didn't really even know who he was when he chose them. But he chose them knowing that it was the Father's purpose to give them eternal life, which was the basis of their own believing, except for one. This devil, verse 71 tells us, is Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Every time Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John refer to Judas, they always identify him as the betrayer, or here as a devil, a slanderer. They didn't become aware of Judas's duplicity until the very moment in the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas led the soldiers up to Jesus, when he kissed him in an act of betrayal. But from that moment forward, they could not think about Judas. They could not write about Judas without saying, Judas the betrayer. But notice, beloved, that in verse 70, Jesus didn't say, did I not choose you, the 11, and one of you is a devil? No, he chose all 12 of them. Whether Judas had shallow faith or whether he knew from the very beginning that he did not truly believe in Jesus, the Bible never says. In fact, the only hint we have that there was any duplicity until the very end is that John will tell us in John chapter 12 that Judas used to pilfer money out of the money bag for himself. But apart from that, there are no other signs in the Gospels that Judas himself was not truly believing in the external sense or that he was unfaithful in any particular way. Now, because we know the full story that Judas would be the one to betray Jesus, which would lead to his death, where he would pay for the sins of sinners, accomplishing salvation, we can understand the purpose of God in Jesus choosing Judas, even though he knew he didn't believe in him. What's much harder for us to understand is the purposes of God behind allowing our family member or our friend or a well-known Christian leader who appeared to be a devoted follower of Christ, who maybe bore much fruit in the kingdom, only to turn away much later. But at such times, we can learn from this choice of Judas by Jesus that the Lord does indeed have a purpose. If you think about it, Judas, like the 11, was used by the Lord to proclaim the gospel and even perform miracles. And those people that he healed were truly healed. And the truth that he proclaimed when he went out to preach about Jesus was the truth. And if there was somebody who believed in Jesus as a result of the preaching of Judas, they were really saved. His apostasy in no way unravels the work that God did through him. And so it is today. God only works through broken and weak vessels, and he can even work through unbelievers. I remember several years ago meeting with a man who presented himself as a woman and had been living that way for 20 years. And he was telling me that he was a believer and faithfully, pursues growth in Christ and seeks to live for Christ, seeks to tell others about Christ. And in the course of that, he evangelized one of his coworkers. And by God's grace, that coworker came to Christ. But as that coworker grew in his faith, the coworker confronted him about his lifestyle. And he couldn't believe it. He refused to repent. If God can work through someone who isn't even a believer, beloved, that means God doesn't need you to be perfect to work through you. God can and does work through you, often in ways that you do not know. Well, here we are at the end of this lengthy section where the crowd and the Jews and many of his disciples turned away from Jesus. He has spoken truth. He has offered himself as the bread of life. He has revealed divine realities of eternal and everlasting life. The question then comes to each one of us. Do you believe in Jesus? Children, teenagers, your parents cannot believe for you. You must believe in Jesus. You may say you believe in Jesus, but I would ask you, are you following Jesus? Are you aware of your own sin, such that you ask forgiveness from God and from your parents and maybe your siblings? Do you seek to know God more and more because of the work he's done in your life? There's a lot that we do that doesn't save us. Nothing that we do saves us. But what we do reflects a heart as to whether or not we truly believe in Jesus. Now, to all of us, Do we come to church because that's just the thing we like to do? It's nice to go to church. These are nice people. Or do you go to church because, well, that's what you're supposed to do if you call yourself a Christian? Or are you seeking to know God, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Does your faith in Christ shape how you study at school, or how you work in the home or in the workplace? Does your belief in Jesus manifest itself just as much when you're at a party with friends as when you're at church on Sunday mornings? Is your faith shallow such that it's tossed by the winds of peer pressure or intellectual challenges or fleshly desires? Or has sovereign grace given you a new heart such that though you may stumble and falter and struggle, you believe and have come to know that Jesus alone has the words of eternal life and that he is the Holy One of God? If you are not sure that you truly believe, all you have to do is believe. Come to him. Embrace him as the bread of life who offers forgiveness to anyone who would confess their desperate need for forgiveness. Know that he is the bread of life, and if you come to him, you will never hunger. And if you believe in him, you will never thirst. And if sovereign grace has conquered your heart, your unbelief, give yourself to him in worship and service. Give to him every aspect of your life and live for his glory. And tell others about him, maybe even this afternoon at the mall. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this magnificent text as we now begin to turn the page into chapter 7. It's amazing the truth that we have learned in this magnificent chapter from the Lord's lips. Jesus, we thank you that you are the bread of life, that you do not turn away anyone who comes to you, that even when we have questions, you still receive us. Lord, if there is any here who does not yet know what it means to have a relationship with you, would you open their eyes to see the truth? Not just to understand it intellectually, but to embrace it as true and to find in you all that they need for life everlasting. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.